Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and I begin reading with verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. This morning I wish to draw to a conclusion our series of sermons entitled Portraits of Grace. Seven messages which I have selected out of so many that could have been preached, and I think that this is a fitting conclusion. We've gone into the Old Testament for four of those sermons. We've gone to Genesis for Joseph's brothers, how that they desperately needed grace extended to them when they came to realize what a precarious situation they found themselves in. We went to Naaman the leper, that outsider from the covenant of Israel, who came and found that he also could be a recipient of God's unmerited favor, his grace. The four lepers there at the gate of Samaria, and how that they sat there deliberating on what they should do if they went into the city, no help. If they stayed where they were, certain death. The only possible solution, and it seemed utterly crazy, was to cross over to the enemy. We considered Mephibosheth, the lame son of King Saul's son, Jonathan. Mephibosheth brought in to sit at the very table of King David as one of his sons, not something that he merited or that he earned, simply grace, a picture of God's grace as it is extended to us. Of course, in the New Testament, there is more than enough portraits of God's grace. There was the thief on the cross, having nothing whatsoever to offer to Jesus, but yet Jesus says to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What a picture of God's grace extended to someone who had nothing to offer. And Paul, chief of sinners, not just one of the many, but as he himself describes himself, the chief of sinners, grace extended to him who had been so vehemently determined to exterminate Christians and to wipe out this sect called the church. And any talk about Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Well, pictures, portraits of God's incredible grace. Now, I mentioned in last Sunday's sermon that we could go on and on and on for weeks and months and even years considering all of the portraits of God's grace, but I want to bring this to a conclusion, but I want to stamp upon you as indelibly as I possibly can some of the frustration that even the inspired writers of the Bible have when they come to write down the work of God, and there is so much yet to tell, and parchment is at the end, and ink is not without limit. Here in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, which we call the Hall of Faith, we have lots of halls of fame in this world. Well, here in the Bible, there is the Hall of Faith, where time and time again we are told that by faith, for instance, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, and that it was by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than his brother, and that it was by faith that Enoch was taken up, and that it was by faith that Noah, being warned about God, by God, about things that were not yet seen, nobody knew what rain was, that he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And he continues to write about Abraham and Moses and all others who walked by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 is on the longer side in this letter of to the Hebrews. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. There was so much more. And as the writer tells us in verse 32, he comes to a bit of a point of exasperation. He says, "What more shall I say?" And he sort of hits overdrive and he revs up the engine and he fast forwards instead of giving some detail about all of the people who he could talk about who had walked by faith. All of a sudden, he just gives them the name. And we fill in the details in our mind, having read about each of these individuals. He says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me," not to mention pen and ink. "Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." And then he eliminates names. And sometimes he just gives some indications of the stories of who performed by faith, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, of course, Daniel, quenched the power of the fire, of course, the four Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace, escaped the edge of the sword, that could be many. "From weakness were made strong," again, there are many examples, "became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection," and then there's a break. Oh, it's in the middle of a verse and it gets a little confusing, but it's seamless because all of these people, it didn't matter whether there was a mighty victory or whether it would seem from our point of view a disastrous defeat. When the people are walking by faith, they have their eyes so set upon that kingdom to which we go that whatever happens in this world is just going to be a little footnote 10,000 years from now when we look back upon our 70, 80, or 90, or 100 years that we lived in this world. It's just going to be a glimpse of time. But it's vitally important that we walk by faith. And we read, "Others were tortured." Oh, we don't like that. "Not accepting their release." They could have been released so that they might obtain a better resurrection. "Others experienced mocking, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned with stones. They were sawn in two." The holy Isaiah. We understand that the wicked king Manasseh had the good and godly Isaiah sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword, went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. Well, here is the exasperation. I would love to tell you, I would love to bring before you all of these indications of faith. Well, I would love to bring before you and stamp upon you as indelibly as I possibly could all of the indications of God's grace, for it is so vast. Hebrews isn't the only one where we find such an expression of exasperation. Go back into the Old Testament with me for a moment. And we go Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And at the very end of Ecclesiastes, we hear some of the exasperation of King Solomon. And we pick up Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11 and following, the last four verses of Ecclesiastes. We read, "The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Here, Solomon, as wise and as mighty and as scholarly and as brilliant as he was, he talks about the weariness of books and how that it is difficult to put down on paper all that you would like to. And he says, look, in conclusion, this is what I've been trying to drive home to you. Fear God and keep his commandments. Paul Woolman read for us this morning out of the end of the Gospel of John. And here, once again, we have exasperation that the work of God is so incredible that it's difficult to put it down and to concise and to compact it into what we have. The last verse of John is, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that not even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John had seen so much. He had walked with Jesus for 3 years after Jesus had picked him up as a kid, washing some nets there by the Sea of Galilee, and his eyes were so big to take it all in. And the things that he had heard, he wanted to share that with others. His heart was so full, it was ready to burst. But these things he wrote that we might understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul had a similar frustration, I think. Go with me to Romans. And chapter 8, Romans is broken up into three compartments, into three portions. We have Paul beginning with chapters 1 to 8, dealing with how is it that any of us are saved. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the question of Israel. And then in chapters 12 to 16, Paul gives a practical outworking of all of the theology that he has given. How do we live? The Romans, how did they live with Caesar looking over their shoulder? How did they interact with one another? How did they live lives that were surrendered? So as he comes to the end of the first portion, Romans chapters 1 to 8, as he brings us up out of the very pit of despair itself, as he has talked about the whole world being under condemnation. In chapter 8, he says, "There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." But as he comes to the end of this, I suspect and I sense that Paul has so much more that he wants to say. He almost goes into that same overdrive, that same revved up feeling I pick up at the end of chapter 8, verse 31, I'll start reading. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" He's saying, there's so much here. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? Sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And he says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly. Now, he didn't say we just conquer. You know, it's one thing to conquer, to, you know, win the prize, but just enough. But Paul here says, in all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, every one of them, even the most downright dastardly of them all, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, or any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, just in case any of you run me out or on a rail for heresy, may I substitute one word just for our purpose this morning? Don't scratch it out in your Bible. Just for our purpose this morning, where Paul says, neither height, depth, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because it's the love of God that extends his grace to us, his unmerited favor to each and every one of us. And I suspect that Romans could have 1,000 chapters rather than just 16 chapters to it if we had allowed Paul a computer and if we had allowed him to go on at full length as he might have wanted to tell of the love of God which is shown to us in Christ Jesus. I'm sure that Paul had in his heart as he signs off, oh, that I could have told you even more, but time will fail me. The same frustration as we find in Hebrews. The same frustration, the exact same point. What more shall I say? How we could talk about the grace that was shown to Adam and Eve when they fell into sin. And they should have been crispy critters right there as they bit into that fruit there in the Garden of Eden. But the grace of God was at work, and it allowed them to live. It allowed the line to continue. How that grace was there for Abel to understand that he was to offer a sacrifice of blood, a better sacrifice. How that grace was there when Enoch was taken up, the unmerited favor of God. Is Enoch pictured as a perfect person? There was only one perfect person in all the Bible, and that was Jesus Christ. It was grace that took Enoch, even as he walked by faith, the two working inextricably together. It was God's grace that extended to Noah. Once again, Noah is not pictured as a perfect person, but he was pictured as a man who walked by faith and received the grace of God in being that he was warned about things which he hadn't even heard about. A flood? What in the world is a flood? And how is that going to happen? Up to this time, it was just a mist that would come and water the ground. People didn't know about rain. It was by grace that Abraham, he was an idolater and the descendant of idolaters. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't have any care about this God named Jehovah, but it was God's grace reaching down and saying, Abraham, I want to make of you a great nation, and I want to bring Messiah into the world through your line. It was grace that was extended, first of all, to Abraham, and then when he messed up and when he sought to take things into his own hands. And instead of taking Sarah, his wife, he took Hagar also as his bride. God continued to extend grace even there. The writer of Hebrews 11, he also says in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Oh, they had received much, though, lest we think that they were cheated. They had been extended grace, favor from God's own hand and from the throne of God had been extended to them. By faith, we read in verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob. Oh, we see in the story of Isaac, and we also see in the story of Jacob and Esau, grace that is extended to a messed up family, a family that was fractured and fighting inside and out. Joseph, verse 22, we come to him, the man who is pictured as the one most like Jesus. Once again, not a perfect man, but one who had received of God's grace. Moses, the children of Israel, each of them receiving grace. How that the children of Israel messed up through the wilderness wanderings. How that Moses, taking things into his own hands, thought that he was all done. But grace was extended to him. Moses, I've got a job for you to do, and you're the one to do it. There's no one else who can do this task. I want you to do it, and I will be with you. There's ever people who are thinking they are outside the reach of God's grace. Outside looking in. I trust that these messages have touched a raw nerve, and that in one of these individuals you understand that that is you. Maybe Naaman, maybe Joseph's brothers, maybe one of the lepers by the gate of Samaria, maybe Mephibosheth, maybe the dying thief with nothing it seems to offer of any kind. Maybe you consider yourself like Paul, the chief of sinners. Would you come to the mercy seat? And would you come and see God's hand open, open and extending to you, knowing the depth of His love, knowing the reach of His grace to the least, the last, and the lost? For God so loved the world that He gave. There's grace. For God so loved the world that He gave what this world did not deserve, what this world had not merited, what this world had certainly never earned. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, don't tell me that whosoever doesn't include you, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Would you come today to take of that life? Lord, we come and we give thanks for grace so rich, so deep, so vast that it's hard for us to even begin to comprehend the reach of Your mercy. For Lord, we also realize that was it not for such grace that none of us, not even the most refined and dignified and well-educated, and none of us, absolutely none of us, would stand before You. Lord, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your unmerited favor, Your kindness, the love that You have shown for us. I pray for men and women here today who the devil has been lying to again and again and again, that grace and God's favor, God's forgiveness, God's mercy, it's great, but it's for somebody else. It's most certainly not for you. Lord, may that lie be fully and completely exposed today in the hearts of men and women here. And I pray that each one would reach out and say, Lord, Lord, may your grace cover me. May the blood shed on Calvary's cross reach and cleanse me. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in this way here among us today, and that there would be rejoicing in the courts of heaven as well as among us as a new name, as new names are written in heaven's book, as men and women simply repent and turn to you and know that the old account is settled, all settled fully and finally and completely done away with. So, Lord, work among us. And may the old serpent not have any opportunity to continue his lying, his deception, his cheating, his stealing. But Lord, may our eyes truly be fixed upon you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.